see you here. We're going to get started on this workshop session that you can tell is up on the screen, Culture and the Church. There is no handout for this. If you want to keep notes, you can. I'll just say off the bat, if you are interested at all in trying in getting my notes or even the PowerPoint, just let me know, send me an email or write me a note. If you just verbally tell me, I'll probably forget. So it's better if you write it down somehow, some way, text me, email me, you know, write on a piece of paper, whatever. I'd be glad to send that to you for you to look at even further later on. And I must apologize right off the bat as well, because this might feel somewhat like taking a drink out of a fire hydrant. There is so much in this topic, and of course, I have 40 minutes. I don't know who scheduled this, but I only have 40 minutes to get this in. Now, in the back of your booklet, there's a resource list, and part of that resource list includes some books about this subject. Dealing with culture, cultural issues, is an important part of our families. So I put several books in there for you to look at, consider buying on your own, but just wanted to put that out there as well. I will do my best to try to be clear, but you have to understand there's so much more that could be said that Betterman and I have written about, more extensively about, more thoroughly about, but I'll give you my best shot as far as trying to summarize at least some of the key ideas. Right? Is that enough caveats before we get going? This is an important subject. The idea of culture is an obvious important one. We are living in interesting times today in the 21st century as Christians seeking to live Christianly, if I could make a word, in a very un-Christian world. We are living in a post-Christian America today, and lots is going on from a variety of levels, and we need to at least seek to learn how to evaluate these things from a biblical perspective. And again, my hope is that this workshop will be at least part of that process, but by no means exhaustive. I want to propose several questions that will form really the main hooks for what we'll discuss today. Okay, several questions with regards to the issue of culture and the church. And then hopefully by the end, we'll have a little bit better of a grasp of both what culture is and also how we as the church, and by the church, I don't really just mean the corporate entity of the church, but we as part of the church, members of the church, how we deal with this. Okay, so a good place to start is, what is culture? It's important to try to understand what the term is that we're seeking to address here. Culture is not really an easily definable concept, but we'll try to come together with at least some kind of functional description of the term to give us at least a better understanding. When I was younger, I learned this idea of culture being simply called a way of life. Pretty basic idea, culture is a way of life. And to an extent that's true, but I don't believe that goes far enough. There's a lot more to it than just a way of life. And that's what we're going to try to unpack here in a moment. For instance, if we look at the Bible and people groups in the Scripture, such as the nation of Israel, or even you could say the nation of Egypt, or you could even say the Babylonian Empire, each of them did certain things. They each had, if you just use that simple definition, a way of life, but there were reasons for that. There were reasons for why they did what they did. I'm going to put this up here just kind of as an initial springboard to this discussion of what is culture. Our beliefs generally determine our behavior, and our behaviors reflect our beliefs. Okay, simple idea, simple concepts, but I think this is definitely true no matter what people group you talk about. Whatever the belief system is, it will play out in their behaviors, and their behaviors will generally reflect their beliefs. Now, there's obviously going to be exceptions to that. Someone can believe it one way and do a different way. We generally call those kind of people what? Hypocrites, okay? But by and large, this is a truism. Your beliefs determine your behavior. Behavior reflects belief. So why did Israel live the way they did? Why did Israel live the way they did? You can interact. It's okay. Because of their belief system. They had a certain belief system that God put in place. Why did the Babylonian Empire live the way they lived? Because they had a different, another belief system. Okay, and you, why do Americans live the way Americans live? Why do you live the way you live? Because you have a belief system that you're working from. So this is an important concept as well. A man named David DeBrain, he is a pastor in South Africa, and he writes, this is his blog website, churcheswithoutchess.com, and this article is called Culture More Than Creation. He writes this: humans make cultures. A culture grows out of a cultus, or a religion. The people share the same vision of what is behind and beyond this world. They agree on what the world is, on what man is, and on who are deities ruling over all. They agree on the moral order that should govern life. In short, a culture incarnates and expresses a religion. Everything in a culture is affected by the religion: art, science, jurisprudence, economics, politics, social etiquette. Religion is the lens through which all of life is viewed and understood. The group of people sharing a location, sharing this religion, then shape their world so as to cultivate their idea of reality. This, I think, gets more to the core of a culture. And again, there's no real one definition of sorts, but this is a description that I'll put up here. A culture, perhaps we could say a system of behaviors and expressions. A culture of a people group is born out of and reflects its religious beliefs and values. Historically, for instance, let's take it here in our country. Historically, America was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic with a worldview, generally speaking, that reflected that Judeo-Christian ethic. There was a basic belief in God that produced a certain kind of behavior, which included areas of law and politics, morality, and so forth. And what I'm saying here is that the entirety of it was what made their culture what it was. Their beliefs led to their behaviors. When America was founded, its original founders, not all of them were true believers. Probably a few were, but not all of them were. But they at least had a God awareness. They at least had a belief in there is a God, there is a Bible. Now, you could have Jefferson's Bible, which took out all the miracles of Jesus. Okay, that's not really right, of course. But at least he had an idea that there was at least whatever he called God. And the point I'm trying to make is they had a belief system that led to the behaviors. So we're working with this idea. The religious beliefs and values lead to one's outward expressions. I'm just lumping these ideas together to include in our understanding of culture. I'm not saying that a religious belief is our culture. What I'm getting at is the religious belief leads to our culture, but you can't really separate the two because they are closely connected, and hopefully this will become a little bit clearer. Okay, so what is culture? Just a general idea. Culture of a people group is born out of and reflects its religious beliefs and values. Reflects meaning it will reflect that in all different kinds of ways. It's politics, it's art, it's architecture, all different kinds of stuff. Here's another question. What does the Bible say about culture? Now, if you were to do a word study on your phone, or if you have the old, big old, thick Strong's Concordance, and if you're to look for the word culture, you would not find it. Because the word itself is not in our Bible. But the Bible does address this idea of culture. And we're going to look at a couple passages to hopefully understand the concept better. I'll just put these up on the screen just for sake of time. But here's one in Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over into a word that none of us ever uses anymore, which means unbridled lusts, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay, stark contrast that is being painted here, that the Apostle Paul paints between the life of a Gentile, unbeliever, and the life of a believer. Now, what is the behavioral pattern of the lost world? Or we could say, what is the culture of the Gentiles that Paul describes? How does Paul describe that in this text? Okay, lasciviousness, that's part of it. What else? Okay, there's a greediness. Their uncleanness. Their past feeling. They're numb. They're callous to certain things. Okay, this is what they're doing. They've given themselves over to this lifestyle that is corrupt, that is indulgent, that is undisciplined even, and it's described here in those words. Let me ask this, why do they live that way? Because of what they believe. And what we just say is the clue in the text. The ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their heart. Their understanding has been darkened. Scott? They're alienated from the life of God. And now notice the contrast between the believer's life. And there's a different thing. There's a specific hinge. You have not so learned Christ. The Gentile world did not know Christ. They were alienated from the life of God. All those things that it describes. And now Paul contrasts that with Christians. You have learned Christ in a certain way. You've not learned Christ, in other words, that you should live like that. You've learned Christ so that you should be living like this. But the foundation of why they should live a certain way is why Christians should live a certain way, is because they have learned Christ. You get what I'm trying to point out here? Am I being clear enough? Okay. This is the crux. Gentiles walk, they live their lives in the vanity of their mind, understanding darkened, alienated from God, because of the blindness of their heart. They're past, they're callous. They've given themselves over unto unbridled lusts to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, believer, your belief system is different. Therefore, you should live different. Your culture as a Christian should be different than the culture of the Gentiles, the unbelievers, because we have learned Christ. Maybe another passage would be a bit clearer. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay, here we have a very important passage. We probably heard this preached probably a few times about the need for personal holiness. But there's an important word here for our discussion here today with this idea of culture. There's a very important word. This passage uses it and Peter emphasizes it. Paul also used it in Ephesians 4. It's this word, conversation. This is the Greek word, anastrophe. And Peter uses it, I believe, 8 times in both 1 and 2 Peter. It's a big topic for him. He highlights it several times here. And the word basically does mean a way of life or behavior. If you were to try to find the word culture in your New Testament, this is probably the word that's closest to it. Okay, this is that idea, a way of life, a system of behaviors and expressions. It is probably most closely to this Greek word, anastrophe. Translated a lot of times as conversation. It was in Ephesians 4 as well. Now, what does the Spirit of God root this kind of conversation in? Why should we be holy, as he says, why should we be holy in all manner of our conversation, our lifestyle? Why? Okay, revelation of Christ, did you say, Scott? Because he's holy. That is the belief system. Because God is holy. Do we believe that God is holy? Okay, we all know the right answer. That was a historical question. No, rhetorical. No. The idea, though, is if we believe that God is holy, that should then be reflected in how we live. Do you get that? It should. Yeah, it doesn't always, right. But that's the connection. Your beliefs should dictate your behavior. Your behavior reflects the belief. Peter brings us out here. You ought to be holy in all aspects of your living. Why? Why, Peter? Why is that such a big deal? Because God is holy, Leviticus 11 and other passages. Because God is holy. That word anastrophe, again, is mentioned all these times in Peter's writing. That's more than any other New Testament writer. Peter really does emphasize, and I'll bring it out in a, I think I will anyway, another passage as well. The culture of a Christian, the culture of the church, should be different than the culture of the world because our beliefs and values are found in the Scriptures. I start with this concept because it is our theology that leads to our philosophy that will lead to our methodology. If you flip those, you get things out of whack. Just like our mind, will, and emotions, they're all part of us, but God leads through our mind and our will and then our emotions. If we get those out of order, we'll be out of whack. If we let the emotions drive the train of our life, we're out of whack. But if we are driven by purely, well, I'm just going to do this because I want to do this, our methodology, without having a strong theology and philosophy, we won't know how to respond to a lot of this stuff. We have to get the theology and philosophy down. Now, there's other verses, other passages, but I just want to highlight those two. But this is a good quote. You may have read this book by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Anybody ever read that book, The Knowledge of the Holy? Tremendous book. He starts off that book by saying this: what a person believes about God is the most important thing about him. Why? Say that again. That's how he's going to act. What you believe about God will lead to so much in your life. So he puts this in the very front of his book, which I think is a very good quote. Now what I want to do is to begin to flesh this out a bit in our world, then address our response. So a culture is rooted in the belief system of a people group, leads to certain ways of living. A Christian culture is rooted in the Christian faith and leads to certain ways of living that reflect that belief system. But there's another very important component when you talk about this idea of culture that needs to be addressed, that from all I've listened to doesn't get addressed as much as I wish it would. But it's so crucial as far as how a church does think about culture and how we respond to what we're seeing. This is the idea of pop culture. When you talk about pop culture, this has kind of changed the dynamics of a lot of things. And we don't have time to go through all the historical perspective of where it come from and blah, blah, blah. There's really good books about this that you can read, and some of the books on the resource list will tell you that. But this is an important concept. There was a time when, and I'll just use the term the church, there was a time ages ago when the church influenced the culture. Okay, does that make sense? This was hundreds of years ago. This was really pre-Reformation and a little bit of post-Reformation, where the church, and granted it was largely the Catholic, then Roman Catholic Church, but there was a time when the church generally influenced the culture. Is that happening today? No, it's really happening somewhat the other way around today. And I view that as a problem. But when it did take place, this led to cultural expressions that generally reflected those higher thoughts of God. You think of how much of the enduring, for instance, artistic works are from, you know, 1500s, 1400s, 1600s, you know, so forth. Great works of art, great pieces of music. I know not everybody's a fan of classical music, but you can't escape the fact that those are written by all dead guys. My daughter has a shirt. She says, "I love listening to dead people." Mozart, Beethoven, you know, great composers. Now, not all of them were saved. I get that. But there was an awareness of some higher thoughts in at least some of them, a good chunk of them, that led to really good things taking place. The Enlightenment period of the 1700s began to change things. We call it the Enlightenment period because, from one perspective, mankind began to be enlightened. But that wasn't always a good thing. Because with that and the Age of Reason came with this idea of we're going to begin not to think so highly about God, but to think more highly of ourselves. And the shift began to take place even back then. Man's reason, man's views, man's achievement, man's thoughts. And when man's beliefs and values changed, so did the cultural expressions to reflect those beliefs. That would only make sense, right? When the belief system changes, that's going to naturally change a lot of the expressions of those beliefs. And things continued to progress into the 1800s. Of course, we had Darwin's Origin of Species. Huge shift in thought away from God and onto man. Away from God. Pop culture really began in embryonic form in the late 1700s and continued to develop and come really into full bloom in the 1900s. And today, in the 2000s, it's running wild. Pop culture itself. Now again, this is a topic of great importance when it comes to matters of the church and culture. So let me give a five bullet point synopsis of the focus of pop culture. What is it that pop culture is focused on? One, it is focused on the masses. It's focused on the masses. Not one people group, but as many people as possible. Mass production, mass communications focused on the masses. It is focused on commercialism. Money drives the ship. It's commercial. It's focused on instant gratification. Nowism. I want it now. It's also focused on the new or the novel. The novelty, not a novel as in a book, but the novelty as in newness. The latest and greatest. And it's focused on personal base appetites. Now, this is a whole different discussion that we don't really have time to get into, but the personal base appetites is the guttural passions of a person. Not the intellectual, not even the heart affections. The Bible uses the word koilia to describe this. It's the guttural base passions of a person. When it says, when Paul told the Corinthians, I believe it was, that people's gods is their bellies, that doesn't mean they eat a lot of food. That means their idol is their passion, their base passion, themselves. Okay? And pop culture is focused on appealing to that. Now, with pop culture, with all these going on, notions of absolute truth and goodness and beauty are questioned and then set aside. In other words, truth becomes what? Relative. We live in that world today. Relative truth. There is no absolute truth, really, is what they're saying. Goodness and morality becomes arbitrary. Beauty is merely in the eyes of whom? The beholder. Those three components, truth, goodness, and beauty, have been known and taught as really transcendent absolutes of God for centuries, even since Aristotle, even. But all of those things are now under attack and being destroyed. This is a book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes by Ken Myers. I would really recommend this book. It is a little bit older, but its perspective is right on. Ken Myers writes, ethical norms prescribed by traditional sources such as family and religion contain an implicit threat that you'll be punished in some way if you do not behave properly. Pop culture's moral guidance, on the other hand, and here's where the book dates itself, whether from Donahue, anybody remember watching Donahue? Thank you for that testimony, Scott. Yeah. Okay. From Donahue, or like The View is the modern probably equivalent of that. Or Cosmopolitan, that was a magazine, Liz, or Rolling Stone might be an equivalent to that. Or Def Leppard, that was a rock group. Today would be like Taylor Swift or Billie Eilish or who knows what other groups. Today, that contains the tacit message that you can choose. You are the master of your fate. You are the final arbiter in setting your standards. And you deserve a break today. After all, like Sybil Shepherd, famous actress from years ago, said in the very famous L'Oreal commercial, you're worth it. Now, I underline in bold just for emphasis. But you get the difference. You get the shift, what he's saying here. It used to be that traditional sources such as family and religion, they set the standard. And there were consequences for going against God. Today, that shifted. You can do whatever you want. You are the master of your own fate because you're worth it. This is why, especially since the 1960s, with the sexual revolution and the proliferation of rock and roll, each generation has tried to claim things like my music. This is my music. This is not my parents' music. This is my music. Or my tastes. Well, that's what your tastes are, but these are my tastes. Or today we hear a lot about my body. This is my body. You can't tell me what I should do with my body. Or my choice. Or my life. Because pop culture is teaching that there are no transcendent, authoritative standards of truth, goodness, and beauty. It is all up to the individual to determine. And therefore, cultural expressions are essentially neutral. And even culture, people groups, culture as a whole are viewed as neutral. You can't make judgments about certain cultures because culture is neutral. No, culture is not neutral. It's based out of a religious view. And the expressions then reflect that. Pop culture promotes an unhealthy individualism and an unspiritual independence. That's what it's fostering. And I think we're seeing the fruit of that today. And that with each new generation that comes, we're seeing that come into focus even more so. Pop culture is based on its beliefs and values of mass marketing, commercialism, instant gratification, novelty, personal appetites. Therefore, its cultural expressions will tend to reflect those things. And we'll see this in all kinds of ways. And I will argue we're seeing this come into the church as well. Many people within our churches are more in tune with pop culture than they are with the transcendent truths of Scripture. More worship done within churches is done in ways that reflect pop culture or even mimic pop culture than in the historic tradition and ideals of church history and Scripture. There was a book written several years back called The Juvenilization of America. And I would add to that, the juvenilization has occurred in American Christianity and in worship. Because as those as those early generations of my, as they grow up into the church, that just translates into more my. And it's the juvenilization, because that's what I liked when I was a teenager. And so let's do that today. I propose that at least part of the reason American Christianity is in such the mess that it is today is because of how much pop culture has influenced it. Part of the reason. It used to be centuries ago that the church predominantly influenced culture and cultural expressions, but now it's really the other way around. Largely. There's exceptions, of course. You have to understand, painting in big, broad brushes here, okay? But I think that is happening. So, let's ask another question. How should the church respond? This is a question, frankly, bigger minds than I have written a lot about. Let me give you three just quick synopsis of how of ways that Christians have responded and are responding. One we could call isolationism. I see what's going on in culture today. The religious beliefs have done this. How am I to respond? Well, I'm just going to isolate myself. Think of examples of people doing that. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. Like who? Quakers or Amish, Mennonite. It's that kind of idea. Or you go even back further, centuries before, the old monastic idea. Well, I'm just going to cloister myself up and I won't have to be exposed to what's out there. Martin Luther found out that's not right. He could hold himself up in a room. And he knew the problem wasn't just out there, it was here. And he had to finally repent and get right with God. Anyway, so this is how some have responded, the isolationism. I'm just going to pull out and isolate. But there's a problem with this. Number one, it's not really practical, but what did Jesus pray in John 17? Jesus prayed, "Lord, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but what? But keep them from the evil one." We have to live in this world where Americans in the 21st century, living in this nation, we have to live in this nation. Well, I guess we don't have to, but we're choosing to, but we're here. God wants us to live in the world without being a part of the world. God, keep them from the evil one. So I think this isolation view doesn't quite jive with what Jesus said in John 17. Another possibility, I'll just call this transformationalism. This is the idea, somewhat of an embracing of culture, seeking to transform it. Perhaps this is what a lot of Christians are generally doing today. I do see this. Issues of culture are viewed as neutral and therefore more a matter of personal preference and taste. The pop culture elements are embraced and welcomed into the life of a believer, but perhaps transformed a little to make them seem a bit more palatable. I think this view has some dangers too. It views culture as essentially neutral. It doesn't really take human depravity into consideration, that what mankind creates is not neutral. We are depraved people. And what we produce generally will be tinged more with our depravity, you know, apart from the Spirit of God, of course. But we have to keep the idea of human depravity in mind. And it downplays the biblical notion of discernment that Ephesians 5 and others encourage and even demand of Christians. We're to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5 says, not as children of the darkness. And here's a third. And this is not original with me, but we'll call it sanctificationism. This is from a book written by a man named Scott Annual, By the Waters of Babylon. I think that's in your resource list too. And he really has this term. He says this view, which could be called the sanctificationist approach to culture, simply seeks to apply what the Bible has to say about behavior to every area of the Christian's life. A Christian is to be holy in all of his conduct, right? 1 Peter 1, we saw that. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to progressively sanctify that conduct each day. A Christian does not have to overly concern himself with whether or not he may adopt the behavior of others. He simply lives out his Christian life according to the precepts found in Scripture. When the behavior of unbelievers reflects those same precepts, he'll resemble the unbeliever's culture. And I'll pause and say it's the same the other way too. When an unbeliever does things that are in keeping with Scripture, which sometimes does happen, it doesn't mean necessarily that they're a Christian. It just means they happen to believe what God says. And at that time, we could reflect, we could resemble what they're saying or what they're doing as far as the cultural aspect is concerned. But when it does not match, when it does not resemble, separation must take place. Nevertheless, in either case, the believer's good conduct among the unbelievers will shine forth as a beacon of truth to draw them to redemption in Christ. And when they are redeemed, their culture will change. Okay? So he's calling it the sanctificationist approach. And what he's meaning by this is we see what's going on in the world, but we have learned Christ. It's our responsibility to be holy because God is holy. As I'm seeking to grow in sanctification through this Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, God will change me. And as then my light shines in the world, God will impact others too. Okay, three simplified, there's more that could be said, more that has been written about this, but those are some ideas there to throw out as far as responding to this. Again, Ephesians 5 tells us to prove what is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. I would add to this idea, there should be a healthy skepticism about what we're seeing culturally, that as Christians, we ought to view what's happening in our world today, culturally speaking, with a sense of skepticism. We should evaluate, we should be discerning. The Bible tells us this very clearly. But this view, I think, keeps in check the fact that we cannot isolate from the culture around us, but neither should we just embrace it either. We must be ruled by scriptural truths and principles, be discerning, and allow God to continually transform us into Christ's image rather than allow ourselves to be transformed into the world's image. The problem I see, generally speaking, within much of Christianity today is not so much an isolationist view or a sanctificationist view. The problem I see is more of an embracing of pop culture and cultural issues. What 1 Peter 1 and 2 teach is a distinctly Christian culture, where the church is living differently because of what the Scriptures say. And we evaluate, we discern, we have a healthy skepticism, we allow God's Spirit to take His Word and change us, change our belief system, right? Your belief system is changing as God sanctifies you. And as that changes by His grace, our behaviors will change by His grace as well. I'm going to fast forward because I'm out of time. So pardon just a minute. Did you get all that down? Philippians 4:8. You talk about those ideas of truth, goodness, and beauty. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. That's describing truth, goodness, and beauty. And we're to do with those things what? What are we to do? How are we to respond? Think on those things. Cultivate truth, goodness, and beauty in your life. And you'll have to get the notes to see what came before this to describe those. But let me go to this last screen. Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your anastrophe," there's the word again, "honest" or honorable is what that word means, "among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation." It's not our responsibility to redeem anything because we can't redeem anything. God is the Redeemer. But we can be sanctified and we can live a distinctly Christian life for the glory of God, with a healthy skepticism, with biblical discernment, to see what is going on in our culture and how does God want me to respond. Told you it was like a drink out of a fire hose. I got through about half the notes. Sorry about that. Thank you for your attention. I've got to end. Yes, sir. All right.